You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Yes, indeed, Lord, every knee will bow. And so, Lord, we bow our hearts today. We don't need to wait. We recognize who you are, and Father, we come here to praise you, to sing about you, to talk about you, to pray because of you, to encourage one another. And Father, most importantly, we come to hear from you through your word. And so, Father, meet us here. Thank you for worship that softens our heart and prepares us, Lord, to take in your implanted word. And so, Father, once again, we are just so grateful for your son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we need you to teach us. And we come just with arms and hearts and minds and our eyes open to all that you have for us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,
amen.
Awesome. You may be seated. Okay, wonderful to see all y'all here today. Yes, all y'all. All y'all. Yes. I want to remind you one more time. Don't forget, we're going back to two services next week, 9 and 11. So if you come for an 8 o'clock service, we're going to put you to work. So the reason why we're doing this is stacking up three services back to back. We were hoping to get new servants, but instead what we have are the same servants doing all three services. But also on top of that, because we live so close to California and Nevada, with the time change, instead of, you know, having to leave your house at 6, the people who come early in the morning to be here, they're going to have to leave their house at 5 to be here and then do three services. That's a little much. So when we go back to three services, we're probably going to either do a Saturday night or a Sunday night, because racking and stacking them is a little bit heavy for us. But just keep that in mind. Next week, 9-11. However, next week also, after second service, we are going to have an overseer's meeting. So if you oversee any ministry at all, I need you to be at this meeting. If you can't be there, you need to contact me. So important. So, okay, real quick, before we go to our Bible study, as you know, we had Veterans Day yesterday, and I've asked Donnell to come up and just share a couple of words, seeing how he was in our military and served us quite well. So, Donnell, you want to come up?
Good morning, HBC. Okay, I want to make this as brief as possible. I wrote this prayer, and this is for our service members who are serving abroad. This is for our missing in action, our POWs, our veterans, and our wounded warriors. Oh, merciful Jesus, we call on you this morning, Father, to break the chains upon those who are held against their will in foreign lands, Father. We ask you to protect our young men and women that are away this morning, serving us, Father, and protecting us, because the barbarians are at the gates, Father. We ask that you strengthen them and protect them, Father. We ask that you look over our wounded warriors this morning, Father. We ask you to go into the hospitals, Father, into the convalescent homes, into the homes, Father. And, Father, just give them some type of release. Father, we ask that you just, Father, just be with our Gold Star recipients, for those who have lost, paid, loved ones that paid the ultimate sacrifice for us to stand here. Father, we ask that these things be done in your name, Father, because he that breaketh the bow and snappeth the arrow shall cease all wars. One day we'll all be exalted in the heavens and we'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord God Jehovah will do battle for us. There's going to come a time when the angels and Jesus will walk the earth. We will walk the earth in peace, and there will be no need for military. So, Father, we ask that you do these things in our great name and in your name, Father. Let your will be done. Have your way with us, Father, and strengthen HBC, Father, and strengthen the shepherd that keeps the flock together. Let that will be done in Jesus' name, and may all God's children say amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'll make this as brief as possible. They say that an army marches on its stomach. That's quite true. I was hungry many days, and I was in Vietnam. But what will destroy a cohesive fighting unit is morale. Does anyone know I'm here? Does my mama, has my daddy, has my wife, has my girlfriend forgotten about me? Those letters from home, those care packages from home, morale. We want to thank all of you that kept the home fires burning while we were away protecting this great nation. We want to thank all the civilian population, because without all of you, then we couldn't have made it. Your service to us and all the veterans are greatly appreciated. And at this moment, I would ask all the veterans, if you please stand, if you can stand, would you please stand and come to attention? All veterans, please stand. And on my command, veterans, present arms. We, the veterans of the Armed Forces of the United States of America, we salute all of you for your service and continuing service for our veterans. And as God is our witness, and may the angels in heaven hear what we say, we are proud to be American veterans. And may God continue to bless the USA. May God bless all of you and keep you until we meet again. And when we leave the sanctuary this morning, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, please go in peace and keep Jesus with you. Veterans, order, arms, we thank you.
Awesome. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. That was wonderful. All right, if you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. I've entitled our message this morning, Awake My Soul. We are going to look at the brave proclamation, the baffled perception, the beautiful philanthropy, burial preparation, and brilliant pronouncement. Now, if you remember, if you need a Bible, the ushers will put one in your hand, just signal to them. We are looking at, right now, we're moving into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it is important that we understand that the resurrection is not a feature of the gospel. It's not a component of the gospel. The resurrection is the very heart of the gospel. It is the main event. Now, as we have seen some really, really incredibly devastating and life-changing events have taken place. Jesus Christ brutalized along with two thieves. A fake court hearing proceeding that took place, breaking all the rules. We saw an earthquake. We saw darkness. We saw the rending of the veil. And we saw Jesus Christ giving up his spirit. But I often wonder, what was it like for those who were around who saw this event take place? Like, for instance, John and Mary. Mary being Jesus' mother. Can you imagine a mom watching her son be torn apart for no reason whatsoever? Or John, the beloved, watching his Savior, weeping over the horror of what has just taken place. Or what about Pilate? When he laid down with his wife, did she say to him, "Honey, I told you not to mess with this guy"? And perhaps he would respond back, but I washed my hands of him," as if that was a consolation. Or how about Simon, who carried the cross for Jesus, when he goes back to his family to tell them how he got all covered with blood and how he saw this mob and then realized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? What about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, thinking when they got home, once and for all, they have extinguished Jesus Christ and couldn't go back to business as usual, because that's what their religion was, a business? Or what about Peter, weeping in the dark somewhere, knowing that Jesus Christ not only heard him betray him, but actually made eye contact when he betrayed him? Having run away in shame, having said, no, not I, all the others, but not I, Lord. Knowing how he had let down his Lord and Savior. And what about the priests, right? They go to the temple and they saw that the veil was rent in two. What do they do now? You know, they only made two of those veils a year. Perhaps they didn't have one prepared. So what would they do? How long would it take to prepare one? And in the meantime, with the holiest of holies being exposed and not understanding how it could actually be rent in two from top to bottom, knowing how thick and heavy it was. Or what about the soldier with his spear when he went home and to wipe off the blood of the Savior of all mankind from his spear, not knowing how precious that blood truly was. Ah, and then heaven? What about heaven? The angels, the Bible says that there are things that the angels desire to look into. Listen, the angels don't understand redemption. It wasn't offered to them. They are bystanders. They're watching this whole thing unfold, and they're like, really? You know, they saw Jesus being born as a child, and was like, what? That's the Savior. That's the Creator. He's a baby. And then to watch him grow and then inevitably be brutalized by the very one that he created, the very ones that he loves, only to find out that eventually that was the way to save them. But I bet there's a silence in heaven. What is going on? How does this work? But for Jesus, when he gave up his spirit, he might as well have said, "Awake, my soul." You see, brothers and sisters, when you and I pass from this life, it's not that we go to our bodies go to sleep, but our spirit becomes more alive than ever. And so that is why I've entitled our message, "Awake, my soul." So let's look at Mark chapter 15, verse 42. I told you last week we would come back and kind of look at this a little bit slower because I love the story of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Let's look at the brave proclamation in verse 42. Now, when evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath is Saturday, so it's Friday. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, there is a lot here, and I'm going to try and unfold it. So we're going to do a little bit of Bible bouncing, but just bear with me. Write this down, John chapter 19, verse 38. You can write it in the margin of your Bible or in your bulletin. We get a little bit of insight on Joseph of Arimathea here in John 19, verse 38. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, listen to this, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So here was a man who was a follower of Jesus, but he did it secretly because he was afraid. Now, what was he afraid of? Well, I'm glad you asked. Way back in John chapter 9, so that was John chapter 19. Now write John chapter 9, verse 20 through 23. Listen to this. After Jesus had healed the man who was born blind, he didn't become blind, he was born blind. Everyone knew he was blind. And they came to the parents and they asked the parents, hey, how did he receive his sight? And here's what the parents said. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. Listen, he's not deaf. He's not dumb. He's blind. He's not mute. Go ask him. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For, here we go, so they have the same fear. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, in other words, Jesus was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, we say, okay, so they put him out of the synagogue, right? Listen, if you go to a church and the church puts you out, what do? Go to another church. It wasn't like that for the synagogue. See, each town would have one synagogue, and there was only one temple. There was only one temple. You'd have to go to Jerusalem. But what was happening is, if you said that Jesus Christ was the Savior, you would be put out of the synagogue. And since they were all Jews and their faith wasn't something they did, it was a part of their culture. It wasn't just a belief system. So here's what it meant. If you were, or if Joseph of Arimathea were to be exposed and if he were to be put out of the synagogue, he would be cut off from his family. Why? Because if his family continued to deal with him, then they also would be cut off. So the family would say, nope, you're cut out. You're out of the synagogue. We cannot fellowship with you. He would be cut off from his wealth, his inheritance, gone. He would be cut off from the temple. He could not go to the temple to worship God. They would not let him in. He would be an outcast. Not only that, he would be cut off from doing business. Why? Because if I'm also a Jew and you want to do business, you've been cut off, I'm not going to do business. Why? Because if I do, they will cut me off. So Joseph of Arimathea up till now has been a secret Christian. He's mentioned in all four Gospels, though. In fact, we are told that he actually spoke up at one time a little bit that he didn't agree with crucifying Christ. And by the way, this Joseph of Arimathea, Arimathea is actually Ramah. And you say, great. Well, Ramah is where the prophet Samuel was born. That's his hometown, where he came from. So, hey, that's kind of a spiritual place, kind of a neat connection there. But over in Mark 15, which we, where we are now, I'm sorry, verse 43, which we're going to have to get to later, it says that he was an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Honorable counselor. Now, recognize this. Here's what we know. We know that Joseph of Arimathea is going to give Jesus his tomb where he would be buried. And you say, okay, great. But understand, normally you would make your tomb, you would make your plot for your family in your hometown. Joseph of Arimathea should be putting his plot over in Ramah, Arimathea, where he's from. But he doesn't do that. He puts it in Jerusalem. Why? Because it tells us he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So he was a believer that Jerusalem is the holy city of David and that the Messiah would come and set his feet on the Mount of Olives and crack it and enter in the Golden Gate. So he wants to make his plot for his family there in Jerusalem. Now, when it says, listen, when it says that he was an honorable counselor seeking God, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And you say, great, big deal. Listen, of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin were the elite Pharisees, only 70 Sanhedrin at a time. But amongst the Sanhedrin, there would be one who was the honorable counselor. In the history of the Sanhedrin, only 14 men have ever had that title, Joseph of Arimathea, one of them. 14 men. So this guy was elite of the elite of the elite. Not only that, we know this. He was super rich. Super rich. Why? Well, if you were just a normal person, you had just a normal burial, but if you had some money, you could go and buy a cave and make that your burial plot. So that was if you were rich. But in this case, we know from Matthew 27 that the place of his tomb was cut out by hand. So he bought a piece of land, and then he paid people to go and chisel out the side of a mountain, the side of the hill, in to make this cave so that he could make that a burial plot, which tells us that this was extremely expensive. That made Joseph of Arimathea very rich, very rich. And then think about this, that this expensive tomb, he would give it to Jesus, not knowing. Remember, he doesn't know that Jesus is going to be resurrected. He doesn't know it. So he's thinking, I'm going to turn it over to Jesus. Little does he know that it's just a timeshare. It's actually the original timeshare. Jesus, listen, if you have a timeshare, you're just like Jesus. he finds out later. But it says this, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate gives it to him, gives him permission. And he came and took the body of Jesus. Now, by the way, Mark doesn't tell us this, but there's another person with him. And that is Nicodemus. And we'll look at Nicodemus here momentarily. But it was customary when the Romans would kill someone by crucifixion, they would leave the bodies on the cross to rot or to allow animals to come and eat from the body. Now, but for the Jews, they would not want a horrible, horrific display, especially during the Passover. So the fact that Jesus Christ is, we looked at that in great detail, the fact that Jesus Christ is crucified on the Passover is incredible. So what the Jews would do is they would go, if there was a crucifixion on the Passover for some reason, if the Romans did that and just decided there was a Jew who was a worthy a criminal, they would crucify him. Oftentimes the Romans would allow the corpse to be removed after they died because of the Jews being so outraged. The friends or relative could come and give that person a proper burial. So we have Joseph of Arimathea, one of the elite, one of the Sanhedrin, and the honorable council member, one of 14, incredibly wealthy. Then we have Nicodemus. Now, if you know Nicodemus, he also was a Pharisee, and he also came to Jesus at night. That's why we call it Nick at Night. That was Nicodemus. Now, one of the things we know from history is that Nicodemus was the third richest man in Judea. So you got two incredibly wealthy guys. Now, Nicodemus is only mentioned in John, and you're familiar. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that Jesus is telling Nicodemus that. Nicodemus is the guy who came and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, you got to be born again. He says, can a man enter his mother's womb? And of course, that's not what Jesus was talking about. He kind of freaked him out. But Nicodemus also is the one who said, hey, we know, rabbi, teacher, we know you come from God. Speaking of the Sanhedrin, speaking of the Pharisees, speaking of the council. But both these men are going to lay it all on the line because they recognize their soul has been awakened. They've come alive. Look at the baffled perception. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summons the centurion and he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, once again, real quick, the shortest recorded crucifixion was 32 hours, and the longest being 13 days. The fact that Jesus Christ died in 6 hours blew Pilate's mind. He marveled. What? He's dead in just 6 hours? We know how to make him prolonged. Listen, okay, so he's dead. You sure he's dead? And of course, the soldier would say, yes, we took a spear and we punctured in his side, and water mixed with blood came out. Basically, the pericardium around his heart, the water sac around his heart, and also around his lungs was punctured. Therefore, water mixed with blood came out. Now, by the way, whenever I think of that, it reminds me of the temple. See, the temple, when they would do the sacrifice, it would be 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed, just lambs alone. And there would be a tremendous amount of blood. So the other priests, the Levites, would come with water, and they would swish the water out, and then go down this aqueduct and out the side of the temple into the brook Kidron, the dark brook. By the way, that dark brook would be one that Jesus would cross over every year of his life as he went to Jerusalem. And he would know that one day his blood would be mingled in that darkness. He would be the lamb. But nevertheless, out of the temple came water mixed with blood, just like Christ being the temple of the holy God. Water mixed with blood. So Pilate asked, he said, hey, was he? Yes, we punctured him. He is dead. Okay, well, Joseph of Arimathea, you want his body? You can have it. Absolutely. Let's look at the beautiful philanthropy. Verse 46. And he brought fine linen, took him down wrapped him in linen, and laid him in a tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. Now, very interesting. Of course, it says it was hewn out of rock. It says that he took him and wrapped him in linen. We're going to look at that here momentarily. But it says that, we're told that he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, 100 pounds of it. 100 pounds. Now, there are two thoughts on the weight of this offering for this burial. One concept that I don't embrace, and that is that normally you would take half the weight of a person, and that's the amount of myrrh and aloes that you would bring. Well, there's a problem here. If that's true, then there's no way Jesus Christ weighed 200 pounds. Why? Well, first of all, Jews in that area are, you know, Jews are not the tallest people normally. And not only that, Jesus Christ blended in with the rest of it. He didn't stand out. He wasn't tall. He was just your typical Jewish man. Not only that, it tells us in the Old Testament that you would be able to count his bones. Listen, he fasted for 40 days. 40 days without food. Jesus Christ was not a hefty guy. So to say that he would weigh 200 pounds, not possible. I do not believe that. However, it was customary, if a king or royalty would die, that they would use 100 pounds of this to anoint the dead body. That I buy into. That Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would say he deserves royalty treatment in his death. And that's why Joseph of Arimathea would give him this very lavish, expensive cave in which to lay his body. Now they took, think about this, these two men took the body of Jesus off the cross. Two millionaires, two incredibly rich men, secret followers. Why were they secret? Because they didn't want people to know. Now they're going to go openly and take Jesus off the cross in everyone's view. Listen, they haven't read the end. They don't know he's going to resurrect. What a humble gesture. Two men bringing down a dead body, not just a dead body that was looked at as a criminal. See, they don't look at him as a criminal. They know who he is. They believe in him. But for everyone else, crucify him, they treated him like a criminal. And to bring down a dead body from a cross was not the duty of the wealthy. What a humble gesture by these two men. Now, I got a side note before we look at them some more. Remember it says right here in 46, then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. The linen that he used was strips. They were strips of linen and spices. This was customary burial for a Jew. Have you all heard of the Shroud of Turin? Put the picture up, please. Picture number one. Okay, see that? That's the Shroud of Turin. Big problem with the Shroud of Turin. Number one, the word in the Greek here is othanion. Othanion means strips of cloth. It's plural neutered noun. It's a plural neutered noun. Now, if they had said othania, then it would be a cloth, a sheet, and that is a singular feminine noun. So the fact that the word here is othanion, that tells us it's plural and neutral, which means there were many strips. That's one sheet. There's one other thing that is a problem with the Shroud of Turin. Show the next picture. Anyone notice something? Let me read Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheek to those who pulled out my beard. I hid not my face from mocking and spitting. They have spent millions and millions of dollars researching and studying this, but the thing they should have done was read their Bible and they could have saved all that money. Just a side note. So back to these two guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two wealthy, highly respected religious leaders in the Jewish community. They bring down the body of Jesus. Listen, in that, for a Jew, to touch blood was a sin. It wasn't just a sin, you were unclean. Ladies, not to be, but if a lady was having her menstrual cycle, for that time, she would have to go through a ceremonial cleansing before she could engage in the ritual. If she sat down on a chair, that chair was considered unclean. You could not sit in the chair. So the fact that they go and grab this body, get covered with blood, that would make them unclean. Not only that, it was a sin to touch a dead animal or person. Remember Samson? He went to the carcass to get the honey. That was a sin, not the honey, but the dead body. And then he gives it to his mom and dad, defiles them. What a guy. Not only that, Jesus Christ was crucified like a criminal. To be associated with a criminal, they're going to bring a criminal's body down off the cross, get covered in blood, touching a dead body. That's a triple whammy. Then to add on top of that, to be associated with Jesus is to be excommunicated. These two guys are now laying their whole lives on the line for Jesus Christ. Their family, their position, their wealth. It's okay. For what? They don't know that Jesus is going to be resurrected. They're doing all that for Jesus' dead, lifeless body. Unbeknownst to them, they don't realize that he's not dead. His soul is awake. So they meet at the cross. And they begin to bring down the body of Christ. What did they have a pry bar or some tool to get those nails out of the wood? First, they'd remove the nail from his feet. Then one of them would remove the nail from his wrist, and that would bring half of his body down, slung over the other one's shoulder. And remember that parts of his insides are showing. His body is ripped. There's flesh hanging. And then there's the crown of thorns. Maybe a couple of them got stuck by him, but they're hanging on his head. They're embedded in his forehead. Blood everywhere. Tissue everywhere. And then release the other arm, and then they're both carrying him. And then they would carry him with their bare hands, touch his flesh. Oh, God. And then the ceremony, when you're going to treat a loved one, you would clean them off. So there's these two highly respected, very wealthy men, and they're wiping Jesus down, getting the blood. You know, you ever been cut, and when the blood's there, it doesn't look so bad, and you put it under, and it's like, whoa, that's deep. Well, they're wiping the blood. No doubt his flesh is pale from the loss of blood. His lips are blue. And these men are probably weeping their heart out because it's their Savior. Well, what would they be thinking? What are they? Are they talking to each other? Or are they just completely dumbfounded in silence? If they're in silence, what's going through their mind? I think about this. Joseph of Arimathea, being a Sanhedrin and a noble guy, right? You know, honorable, means he had a memory because you had to memorize a certain amount of scriptures in order to even make it to be a Pharisee, let alone a Sanhedrin. So no doubt he knew the scripture. I wonder if he was recalling Isaiah 53:9, I'm going to read the NLT because I really like the translation on the NLT. Here's what it says. He had done no wrong and never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea, with tears in his eyes, wiping down the face and the lips of Jesus covered with blood, saying, God wrote about me. I'm going to give him my burial place. What about Nicodemus? Nicodemus who spoke to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus tells him over in John chapter 3, verse 13. Please turn to John 3, 13. I want you to read this with me. John chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. But whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practices evil hates light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now watch this, verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may have been done in God. Here we have Joseph and Nicodemus finally coming into the light so their deeds can be seen. They're no longer following Jesus from the darkness. They're now recognizing that they have a place to serve the Lord. J.I. Packard says this: once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Finally, Joseph of Arimathea, finally, Nicodemus realize that their purpose here is to know God, and now they're not going to hide it anymore. However, perhaps in their thought, perhaps they're thinking, yeah, but we're too late. Had we only served him while he was alive, awake. But then maybe thinking, but it's not too late to fulfill prophecy. I will give him the rich man's tomb. I'll give him my place. It's not too late to render service unto Jesus. We can wipe him off, and we can bring 100 pounds to preserve him and to bless him. But it's too late to satisfy their own timid hearts. It may be too late to escape the painful regrets of what might have been, what they might have done for Jesus while he was alive. Little do they know they're going to get that chance because he's coming back. May we never wait, folks. May we never wait to give ourselves fully to Christ. May we never wait to see what it is that we can offer him to bring glory to his name. May we never wait for those things. May we seize the moment, because guess what? He's coming back. See, for Joseph and for Nicodemus, they might have said, awake my soul, Jesus, I'm going to come. I'm going to bring your body down. Perhaps we all need to cry out, awake my soul, Lord. Let's move to Mark 16. Let's look at the burial preparation. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Sabbath is Saturday, so it's Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So they're going to do their part. Perhaps they saw Joseph and Nicodemus bringing the 100 pounds. I don't know how they could miss that. Not to mention they're carrying Jesus' body on top of that. Not on top of, but you know what I'm saying. Hopefully they had help. That's a lot. But here come these ladies. And that's how you would bless the deceased, as you would come and anoint them. It wasn't like mummification. It was more just a beautiful scent, like blessing their body to have a beautiful scent. Remember the gal, Mary, came and broke the alabaster flask, and Jesus said, "She let her alone. She was anointing him for his burial." No doubt, when he was hanging on the cross, he could smell her worship on his body. Our worship means something to the Lord, you know? Verse 2. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week. Now, catch that. When do they go? Very early in the morning. I've got to bring mention to that. God loves early in the morning. You do a study on it throughout the Bible. It's like, and they got up very early in the morning. What it is, it's saying, God, you get the first. You get the first breath. You get my first action of the day. God loves early in the morning. So early in the morning, on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who rolled away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? I want to bring something to your attention. Some people say, oh, look, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Why? Over in John chapter 20, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to paraphrase. It only mentions Mary Magdalene. It doesn't mention the other gals that are with. There's probably like five or six gals that are there. But it only mentions Mary Magdalene. And there's a reason for that. First of all, the reason why John only mentions Mary Magdalene, he doesn't say she went there alone. It just says Mary Magdalene was there. It doesn't say there was no one else with them. So don't let that throw you off. But he focuses on her because after that, after this, she runs and she tells Peter and John. And then they come. Then after they come and see, and she comes with them, she remains, and then two angels appear to her, and Jesus appears to her. And so John only emphasizes Mary Magdalene because of his encounter with her, and then her encounter with Christ, which is very important. But as a side note, you know what's so encouraging to me? Jesus had cast out seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. We're told that over, we're going to see this later on in next week in Mark chapter 16, verse 9. But also in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, it tells us that Jesus cast out seven demons. What a relief for her. This is the first time to encounter a spirit that is encouraging her instead of tormenting her. Brothers and sisters, if you're seeking Jesus Christ and you've ever had to deal with unclean spirits, when you start seeking Christ, you get encouragement from the spirits, from godly ones. You know, unfortunately, well, not unfortunately, fortunately, it's just not enjoyable. Since I've been here, I've had to deal with a couple dozen people that have had been tormented by demonic spirits. But the best thing that I find to do is I don't cast out the demons. I bring them to Jesus. And then those demonic spirits depart. And encouraging spirits come. But here she's seeking Christ and doing it early. She goes to the tomb and she gets encouraged. What a change in her life. Man, how glad she is that Christ awoke her soul to know these things. Let's look at the brilliant pronouncement, verse 4 through 8. I'm sorry. But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. These gals, what tenacity, right? They get up in early in the morning, they have their spices, but they really didn't have a plan. What are we going to do when we get there? We got to get this stone rolled away. Now, I do not believe that Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, that they put this stone. It was the Romans who put the stone there. And what they were concerned is that the disciples of Jesus would come and try and steal the body and then say, there, he rose from the grave. And they also put guards in front of the stone. So the stone's rolled away and the guards are gone. And we talked about that a little bit last week about the guards. But they freaked out. They got knocked back. They ran to go tell their story. All of this, the fact that the stone's rolled away, the guards are gone, all of this verifies that something incredible has happened. And the fact that they weren't expecting this. Now, side note, you may have heard this before, but the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let us in. To see that he was not there. Jesus could have just got up and just departed. He didn't even need to go through the stone. Just step into the next realm. So the stone is rolled away for our benefit and for their benefit. But it says the stone had been rolled away for it was very large. Stones are heavy. If you didn't know that, you're like, wow, he's smart. Listen, there have been times when I've gone out hiking and I see a rock and it's like, you know, two times the size of a basketball. I'm going to pick that up and throw that. And then it's like, okay, I'm not. Stone is heavy. Now, you got to figure, This stone, this rock, is like 5 to 6 foot tall, and it's a wheel. It's a circle, and perhaps 12 inches thick or more. It's believed that it was probably around 1.5 to 2 ton stone. Very heavy. That is why it's round. But it would take several soldiers and perhaps, you know, a lever and a fulcrum to get it to roll into place and to put it where it needs to go. So let alone a few gals aren't going to be able to move this, but one angel moved it without breaking a sweat. Moved it for a purpose, to let them in, to be encouraged. And so they get there, and they enter the tomb and saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Yeah? Yep, I bet they were very alarmed. First of all, where's Jesus? Well, no, first of all, how'd the stone get moved? Second of all, where are the soldiers? Third of all, where's Jesus? Fourth of all, that dude is shining. There's something special about that guy. Verse 6. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth." And I love his wording. "Who was crucified, he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." I love his wording. He said, "He was crucified, he is alive, and will be alive forever. He's alive now." Isn't that cool? Because you know that's the same about you and me. One day you're going to say, "Pastor Randy was dead, but he is alive, and he's with Jebus. He's praising the Lord." But there are several examples, by the way, in the Bible where people are resurrected from the dead. Now, I want to make some clarifications. Like, for instance, the widow's son in the days of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. Or Lazarus, who Jesus rose from the dead in John chapter 11. In all actuality, these guys are resuscitated. They're not resurrected. Why? They're resuscitated from death. See, each one of them is raised up in the same body that they died in, and then they're eventually going to die again because they were just resuscitated. The difference is resurrection is not just being resuscitated. It means to come back alive in a new body, a body that's perfectly suited for eternity. See, brothers and sisters, right now, you're wearing an earth suit. One day, you're going to have an eternity suit that never wrinkles. Permapress. For real, right? Jesus, folks, is not the first resuscitated from the dead. He is the first resurrection from the dead to receive a glorified body just like we will. How cool is that? And I love the way this angel paints the contrast. Jesus was dead and he is alive. You and I are walking dead. And if you receive Christ, you become alive. I'm not here. Tell grandma I love her. See, that's our goal, folks. Is that the cry of your heart? Awake my soul, Lord, so that I can be the walking living, never to die, never to experience death, only to experience resurrection. Verse 7. But go and tell his disciples, I love this, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. Oh yeah, by the way, folks, Jesus told you these things. You weren't listening. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb. For they trembled and were amazed. Yep. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. No doubt they were afraid. That's a huge freak out. But I don't want you to miss this. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. You see, it only mentions Peter's name. The rest are clumped together as his disciples. No other disciple is named. See, the Lord wants to show Peter grace. The grace that was amplified on the cross is now being aimed right at Peter. Why? Peter blew it, folks. He let his Savior down. He said, even if all these, not me, Jesus. And then in the courtyard, earshot away from Christ, he denied Christ and Jesus looked at him. Probably with all the love and compassion that anyone has ever looked at anyone, but the guilt made the guilt even more intense, knowing that there was just pure love, and I denied pure love. But God isn't like us. God doesn't turn his back on you and I when we fail him, and we will, and we have, and we do. God's mercy and grace is extended as much to Peter as you and I. Jesus will come and he'll be in front of all these people. Over 500 people will experience him. He will come and walk with Peter and say, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. For each time he denies him, he asks him and he gives him instruction. Listen, I know you failed me, but that's okay. I'm not going to fail you. I'm still going to use you. Brothers and sisters, maybe you've let the Lord down this week, this month, this year. The Lord isn't giving up on you. He isn't giving up on me. Because that's our God. You need to read this. Ephesians chapter 3. Turn, please. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Listen to this. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, listen to this, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man or woman, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, here we go, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God won't give up on you. He'll come to you alone and he'll say, I'm alive and in love with you. Get back up on your feet. Stand with strength. Cry out, Lord, awake my soul that I might serve you and render unto you the glory due your name, because you are the Savior of mankind. You gave it all on the cross, and why should I be ashamed of the cross? For the cross is the power unto salvation, the salvation that we embrace. Is that not a beautiful thing that the Lord has done? So maybe today you find yourself like Joseph and Nicodemus, hiding in the shadows, embarrassed to proclaim that you belong to Christ, that his blood is all over you, because you're willing to take him from the cross and let his blood be all over you, and then to claim him for your own. Or maybe you're like Mary, Magdalene, and you've had your demons, you've had your trouble, and Jesus Christ has cleansed you and forgiven you. Be bold to run early to Jesus, to look to bless him. Brother and sister, I pray that each one of us today says, "Awake my soul, Lord." Let's pray. Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, in this moment when we are all thinking about what you did on the cross and how you gave it all and how these men laid it all on the line and how these ladies were willing to do whatever it took to be a blessing to the name and to the body of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would take inventory of who we are in you. Father God, that we would seek to proclaim you in the light so that all men would see our good deeds and give glory to you, Lord. Father, all glory belongs to you. Lord, we don't do things to be saved. We're already saved. You did it all. But Father, we don't want to be ashamed of you. You're certainly not ashamed of us. And to him who will do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or think. So right now, while heads are bowed and hearts, I pray your heart is soft. This morning, if you know, I need to cry out, "Awake my soul, Lord. I've been dormant. I've been hiding in the dark." Or perhaps you've never accepted Christ. If that's you, would you please raise your hand and say, I just need that touch of Christ. I just need to be open with who I am in Christ. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Praise the Lord. Awesome. Awesome. Praise the Lord. Wonderful. Is anyone here needs to be drawn closer to Christ? Anyone here? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Maybe you've been walking. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a while and you just become numb. It's become a ritual. It's become a thing. And you want your eyes open to the person of Jesus Christ who is alive and in love with you. Say, "That's me. I need that." Praise the Lord. Awesome. More hands. Beautiful. Praise God. Praise God. See your hand. And I pray that if you are here this morning and you've never surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ, if you raised your hand and that was the first time you ever raised your hand for Christ, I pray that you would go back to the corner there and meet with our new believers, prayer warriors, and receive a new believers packet right back there in the corner. And Father, I just know this. It's a beautiful thing to see you clearly. And so, Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and draws us closer to you. And so, Father, for all those who raise their hand, I just pray that you would bless them and bless them and bless them. And they would seek your face more earnestly than they ever have before. Father, Jesus, we just love you. Words cannot express our gratitude. And so, Lord, we love you. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, Amen. Let's all stand and sing a song to Jesus.